as the end approaches. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and read verse 6, and it may not have a lot of meaning to you when you look at verse 6, but if you'd lived back there in that time, you would have understood the fact that whenever the pagans came together, and there was some of this even in Judaism, where there was the drink offering that was poured out to honor the idols, to honor the gods of the people that were there. And Paul, as he taught about the end of his life as it was approaching, saw a cup that was being poured out, but it wasn't filled with the wine to be offered to some idol. It was his own blood that he envisioned being in that cup. Because you see, Paul was there at the end. Look at the setting behind all of this, and you'll have some understanding and appreciate it. Paul's life was ending. It was just about ready to come to an end. In fact, did he not say in the verses that were read a few moments ago, the time of my departure is at hand? I read somewhere, and it's not exactly true, because in that chapter he does encourage Timothy to try to get there before winter and bring his coat that he had left at a particular place. But I read somewhere that even as Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he could hear the footsteps of the soldiers that were coming to behead him. Now, that's not exactly what was happening, but that does give you some real understanding of what he meant when he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about ready to be offered. My blood is about ready to be poured out as a sacrifice to God. The end is at hand. And it's a time of sober reflection. You stop and recognize the fact as you think about your life ending of just what a time of sober reflection it is. I remember John Holzer telling of an individual that he knew many years ago. John was a deacon in this congregation at that time. And John talked about his friend who went to see the doctor. And the doctor said, I don't know how to tell you this, but you have 24 hours to live. Is that sobering? You and I need to understand that we don't have those kinds of notice. But Paul could see the handwriting on the wall, as it were, and the handwriting on the wall says, you are just about ready to die. And when that time comes, you either face it with confidence or you feel with despair. You think about the death of a Christian, and while there's a lot of grief that is involved in the ending of the life, there's also confidence and hope and joy that lies beyond that. And so there is that other aspect, and that is, if I know that the end is near, it's a time of great despair. Now, the doctor is not going to say to any of us, hopefully today, that you've got 24 hours to live, but think about how as we come to the end of this year, we need to understand and be reminded of the fact that our life too is ending. You stop and think about how quickly life passes. Those of you who have grown children, you can remember it's as though it was just yesterday that you held that firstborn son or that firstborn daughter in your arms. You think about, it just seems like just a few moments ago, just such a very, very brief time ago that you were in high school and all of that. And those of you who are young cannot fully appreciate this. But you can recognize that life is coming to an end. My eighth grade class at Athens Bible School had 24 students in it. By the time that eighth grade class graduated, two of my eighth grade contemporaries, my associates there in the eighth grade, had passed from this life. Life is ending. And the fact that we're here at the end of the year 2007 ought to remind us of the fact that life is so unbelievably brief. And that ought to sober us up. We ought to recognize just how quickly life is passing us by. Let me see if I can illustrate this. If I say the word middle age, how old is middle age to you? You got a number in mind? There was a lady in New Zealand who went to the doctor and he said, I don't know how to say this to you. She says, but you are an obese middle-aged diabetic. And she got a little bit upset. And he says, you do know that you're over. Well, yes, I understand that. and you are diabetic, yes, but she said, I'm not middle age. And he said, exactly how old do you think you will be when you die? Divide it by two, and you're middle-aged. I stand as a middle-aged preacher in this pulpit today to affirm to you that middle age really, really gets here in a hurry. Our life is ending, and it ought to cause us to soberly reflect. You young people, you may know of people that were in school with you who no longer are there because their life has been snuffed out in a moment's time. And all you've got to do is to read the newspaper and watch the television, and you read about the brevity of life and of things that are happening that just take one's life. David Payne, I don't know if you knew that fellow officer that was killed, lived out in Royal Palm Beach, the deputy sheriff that was there, driving down the highway just, what, 2 days ago or yesterday, was it? And his SUV rolled over into a canal, and his life was snuffed out. Folks, I want you to understand that I stand here as a dying man preaching to dying mankind. That's sobering. Not only may this be the last sermon that I ever will preach, it may be the last sermon that you ever will hear. Now think about Paul as the end came to him. And think about the confidence or despair that you have within your heart when you think about the end being near. Now, how do you develop this lesson about this? Well, we need to understand that it's a time of reflection. And what better example of that kind of reflection could be found than that of David? I love Psalms 139, where he describes the wicked people that were around him. David did. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. Folks, it's all right to hate evil. It's all right to get upset when you watch the news and you see the ungodliness that's in our world and you see the abuse that there is in our world. Godly people ought to be upset. And a man after God's own heart said, I loathe them, I hate them with perfect hatred. Now, David in another place says, if they were hungry, I'd go feed them. And when they were sick, I clothed myself in sackcloth. But I understand the very nature of God, and God is angry with the wicked of every day. And David said, and so am I. But then in the next verse, he takes a twist when he says, Lord, you examine me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my spirit, know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we take time to talk about the end, as we take time to emphasize this very day about the fact that life is brief, we need to examine ourselves as David asked the God of heaven, God, you examine me. Look into my heart. You know my heart. Try me. Know my spirit. Know my life. And then he says, and then Lord, lead me in the way that I should go. Let's take this concept and develop it using the words of Paul as we look again as the end approaches. And point out three illustrations that Paul uses of what life is like. Now, young people, your mom and dad are probably on the way home going to ask you, what do you preach about? Get these next three points and then you go back to sleep, all right? First of all, we need to understand that Paul viewed life as a race. He viewed life as a boxing match. And he viewed life as being a battle, warfare. And so Chad's writing them down. Way to go, Chad. Let's go back to it. Life is a race. Go back to that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Are you aware how often that figure is used in the Bible? Isn't it amazing? That races that we run in athletic contests today were being run 300 years before Christ was born in the ancient Olympics of Greece. And so Paul, living in a Greek-Roman world, was well acquainted with athletics. And so as he looked at his life, he saw that there was a beginning place and there was a finish line. And now at the end of his life, figuratively hearing the footsteps of the men who were on their way to behead him, he said, "I've started the race and I have finished the race." Now think about life as a race. And recognize that the Bible uses this figure again and again in illustrations that helps us understand how Paul could view life as a race and give us some things to amplify as we look how he pointed out that in a race you had to run according to the rules. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, "If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he completes according to the rules." You know, we'd like to think that here's what life is. Just do your own thing. So many people in our day just think, well, what I've got to do in my life is just make sure that I'm happy. And it doesn't make any difference who I hurt or who I insult I just have a right to be happy, and the goal in my life is to end my life having experienced everything on this earth in order that I might be happy. And so there's the start line of birth, and there is that temptation as one reaches their teen years of saying, well, here are all of these drugs out here. Maybe I ought to grab a hold of some of them because I wouldn't want to miss out knowing what it'd be like to get high, or I might ought to get drunk at least sometime in my life, or I might ought to find out what sex is like even before I get married. And then you get a little bit later in your life and there are all of these other temptations. There's that money that allows you to do all kinds of things and to buy all kinds of toys, and all of a sudden you're over here at the end of your life, and the success of your life depends upon how much of life you have experienced. Folks, that's a lie straight out of hell. Paul says life is a race, but there are rules in life. And you and I need to understand that Christ lived on this earth. The Son of God lived on this earth. And the Son of God left us a way to live. He's left us not a bunch of heavy rules that mean you won't ever have any fun in life, but says, live by these rules and you'll live the most joyful life there is, according to the rules. In the Civil War of American history, there were those soldiers who fought side by side with the soldiers in the Northern Army and the Southern Army. When the battle was to be fought, they were there with their guns. They stood at the forefront and seemingly fought the battle as bravely as any of the other individuals, except, listen, they never enlisted. And so after the war, whenever there was in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, the giving of pension to those who had been in the military of America, they were refused the pension because they'd never enlisted. Can I make a spiritual application of that? We live in an army. We're the soldiers of Jesus, and we'll point this out a little bit later. But there are some folks that are on this earth who are living highly moral lives who have never enlisted in the army of Jesus. Jesus came and He died and He bought the church with His own blood, the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood, Acts 20, 28. And while there are individuals on this, and while there are people in this audience this day who are good fathers and good mothers and good friends, you need to understand that one of the rules that Jesus has left behind is the enlisting in the army and the signing up for the race. And if we're going to compete in the athletics, we've got to do so lawfully, and lawfully says, I've got to be a part of His body, a part of the church. That's not my rule. That's not some rule made up by church officials. That is a rule from heaven itself. In the second place, as Paul ran this race, and as we live our lives and run this race, we need to have a firm expectation that we will receive the prize. Look again at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 when he says in verse 7, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. Now you just imagine that athlete and running the races, and they got to the end of it, and instead of the blue ribbon, there was that garland crown that they placed on those who were victorious. Paul says, I'm running a race, and there's the finish line, and I have every expectation that when I cross that finish line, the Lord Himself will be there to place the garland crown upon my head. I expect to go to heaven. And every Christian ought to live with that expectation of not a dread about the judgment day, and not a dread about the fact that someday I'm going to have to give an account to God for everything that I've done, but understanding the goodness of God and the grace of God, I expect to reach heaven, Paul says. And that crown of righteousness has been laid up for me. There's a third thing that Paul talked about whenever he considered life as running a race, and he talked about those who are watching you. Hebrews chapter 12, there is that great crowd of witnesses that were there, a cloud of witnesses that were there. Evidently, those men of faith of the Old Testament, those men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Noah and those righteous men, because the very chapter says, therefore we also are surrounded by witnesses. Maybe an allusion back to those individuals that were there. But you just think of the people who are looking at you right now, watching you as you run the race. Think about what's happening in your home. Think about what's happening in the classroom at school. Think about other people who know that you've committed yourself to be a child of God. Think about your neighbors. Surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, Paul says, or the writer of the Hebrew letter says, let's lay aside whatever we need to in order to finish the race. Why? Because there are those witnesses that are there. I don't know how much and how often you go skating, but I can remember years ago when I was, in the last century, when I was just a teenager, I can remember back then wearing skates, and they were not these little boot skates that are so light with all of those inline skates. Heavyweight metal skates. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know how you felt when you took those skates off? I really believed that I could have jumped 7 feet high when I took those skates off. I never tried it, but I just believed that I could do it. Why? Because I'd been having those heavy weights on my feet all day while we're riding the skates up and down the sidewalk. And all of a sudden, at the end of the day, you take them off, and my, oh my, you have such a spring in your feet. Paul says, that's what these characters did in ancient Rome. They'd literally tie weights to their body before they'd run in the Olympics and the other games that were there. And they'd wear those weights for days and days. And when the day of the race came, they took those weights and they laid them aside, and they ran with lively feet to finish the race because they left the weights behind. Child of God, visitor today, are there some weights you need to get rid of? You see, weights in and of themselves may not be sins. They may be those things that encumber our lives and choke the Word of God out of our lives. The other thing that the Hebrew writer has in mind is he says, keep your eyes on Jesus. You look at the rest of this verse whenever he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There are two ways to do that. One is to recognize that Jesus ran the same race that I'm in, born as I was, tempted in every way that I have been or ever shall be tempted, yet without sin. And so there is that model, the one who has gone before, and I look at him and I follow in his steps, and he endured the cross because of the joy that lay before him. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says. He endured whatever he had to endure because down at the other end was the joy. Child of God, let me tell you what's awaiting you down there at the end of the race. Down here at the end of the race is Jesus himself with a crown in his head, hands ready to place it on your head. Don't you ever lose sight of Jesus. And the other aspect of this is, we need to be determined that we're going to finish the race. Look again at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 this time says, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. That's not what it's all about. I remember reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, of those individuals who have given their lives for the faith that they had. And I remember reading that book, and the first time I read it, thinking of how much faith it took to stand there and to have your life ready to be snuffed out, and all you'd have to do would be to say, I recant. I deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They'd lay their heads on a chopping block, and there'd be some soldier that would be there with a massive sword ready to decapitate that individual. And all that individual would have had to have done was to look up as the sword was about to come down and say, I recant, I give up my faith in Jesus, and his life would be spared. And as a young person, I read that book, and I thought, how much faith does it take to do that? I still understand the amount of faith that it takes to do that. But I'm not sure. But what it takes greater faith, not just in one moment's time to stir up all of your faith and your devotion to God and to get yourself mentally prepared to give your life as you're decapitated for God, but a greater faith to day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, to live faithfully to God every day of your life. What a manifestation of faith. It's not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon. Paul looked at life in another way. Point number two, Chad, in case you missed it, as a boxing match. You got it. Look again, as he says, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm now being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I'm sure they didn't have gloves as we have in our day for boxing matches, but even the Olympics had that kind had that kind of an event. And Paul saw life like being involved in some sort of boxing matches. If I use the term shadow boxing, Does that mean anything to you? You ever seen these guys in training before the race, before the fight, and they get in the ring and they're announced as the heavyweight champion of the world, and they stand there and they just do this kind of thing? I'm telling you, they really, really, really look vicious. I'm telling you, shadow boxing, part of that practicing to get it all ready. And then the bell rings to start the first round, and it becomes a different matter. Do you know Paul uses that very imagery whenever he says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as somebody just beating the air. We're in a boxing match. You and I need to understand that, and it's not just some imaginary thing that is involved in this. We need to understand that there is reality. It's not shadow boxing before the fight begins. It's what happens when that bell rings. And there is our enemy that's standing there, Satan himself. And so Paul would say, keep your eyes on the enemy in these words when he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We are. But I want to tell you something. Satan hits below the belt. If you don't believe it, think about how many times in your life some individual who's a child of Satan, living like a child of hell, mistreats you, and you think, I just can't believe anybody would treat anybody on earth like that. Guess what? Your enemy is hitting you below the belt. He's not fighting according to the rules that you have. And you and I need to understand that there is a cunning enemy that is in the boxing ring with us, and we've got to fight not as one who beats the air, not as one whose life is characterized by uncertainty, but we know our enemy. We know what he's like. We know about the cunning devices that he uses. We understand how he uses the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes to destroy our very souls and the pride of life, the vainglory of life, the very avenues of temptation through which he'll take the soul of every one of these young people in junior high and all of these sitting in the senior high section. He will use these three avenues, the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the vainglory of life, to send you to hell unless you're aware of the fact that Satan is trying to destroy me. Mother Eve saw that fruit on the tree, and it was beautiful. She saw it with her eyes. She longed for it with her flesh. And the affirmation from hell that it will make you as wise as God fooled her into believing that there is a life that is better than the godly life, and it is an empty aspect of that life. And so she succumbed. You and I also need to understand that we've got to keep in shape. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, whenever he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. The design of Christianity is to put you in charge of your fleshly nature. There is a warfare going on in your body right now, of a spiritual side of you that wants to do right and the fleshly side of you that says, this is the meaning of life. And God expects you to control yourself. The old Indian chief said to his grandson, there are two wolves that are inside of my body. One of them is the wolf of evil that's trying to get me to do wrong. The other is the wolf of goodness that's trying to get me to do right. And there's a battle that's going on inside my body between these two wolves. And the grandson says, Granddad, and which one wins? Listen to this. The one that I feed. what a lesson for each of us. Finally, life is not only a race and a boxing match, it is a battle. Let's just skip that other point, David. Life is a battle. You must therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. A good soldier. Paul, when he saw life, saw it not just as a race and as a boxing match, he saw it as warfare. And when he thought about life as a warfare, he says, don't you dare get entangled in everything that's happening around you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he said, endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this world. That's not sin. That's overcommitment and involvement that chokes the spiritual time of your life out. It's the affairs of this world. He gets so wrapped up in those things that are around him, and there's never been a generation that had more leisure time, that had less time than we do. Our grandfathers, great-grandfathers finished the day and came in out of the fields and went and sat on the front porch in that swing and had time for sober reflection for God. For some of them, there was no radio. For many of them, there was no television. Movies were not a part of their lives. And life itself gave them time to feed the spiritual side of their lives. But you know what our life is like, don't you? If I use the term soccer mom, does that call to mind how committed you are with your time, rushing from this place and dropping this kid off here and getting over here for this and getting over there for that and getting to some other place because there's some commitment. But not just commitment with kids, commitment with recreation, commitment with friends, commitment to make sure that we never miss a sale that is on, commitment to make sure that we, and all of a sudden we are so committed, we are so dead tired that when we come to the end of the day, we walk into the house and open up our heart and our soul to every sort of pollution, spiritual pollution that Hollywood can bring to us. And which one wins? The one I feed the most. Child of God, brother and sister in Christ, when was the last time you read the Bible? When was the last time that you spent any time at all praying to God about anything? Entangled with the affairs of this world. We need to understand that we have weapons and we need to use them. I first made this point and I had the word weapon in the singular. But I believe there are at least two weapons that are in view in this. Ephesians chapter 6, having talked about the different aspects of the Christian armament, he says, above all, take the shield of faith, because there's not one fiery dart from hell that faith will not quench. Now, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And you surround yourself with the Word of God, and whatever Satan throws at you, like he threw everything at Jesus. Lust of the eyes, when he showed him the kingdoms of the world. Lust of the flesh, whenever he said, turn these stones into bread. And the pride of life, when he says, if you are the Son of God, prove it to everybody. Prove that you are somebody by jumping off this temple. When Satan threw every fiery dart he could at the Son of God, Jesus quenched every one of them by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. Our shield has got to be there. And the other aspect of this, and that is so obvious, and that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Don't you dare be ashamed to speak up in this new year for righteousness. Don't you let the servants of hell, in the absence of godly people speaking up, our nation has become a homosexual nation. Take this and say, I know what people are saying about it, but have you ever thought about what the God of heaven says about it? The sword of the Spirit. And the sanctity of marriage. And the importance of sexual purity and commitment inside the marriage. When our world has become a place not that tries to decide whether they ought to kiss on the first date, but the major issue in our society is whether to have sex on a date or not. We need to open up our mouth and praise God and the aspects of virginity and hold that before the world as the way of righteousness. Offensive weapons. And then don't you ever surrender. That great dragon, Satan, the devil, Revelation chapter 12, was cast out to the earth. And when he was cast out to the earth, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the statement is, the kingdom of God has come. Salvation has come. The strength of God is on this earth. We are His people. We're in a battle against the accuser of our brethren. Satan himself has cast out to the earth. How on earth do you overcome him? Folks, don't you ever surrender. However, they overcame Satan in Revelation chapter 12 is exactly the way you overcome Satan, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the Word of God, and by the fact that they did not love their lives unto death. And somebody says, I don't know what that means. I'll tell you exactly what that means. It means they were willing to lay their head on that chopping block and say, go ahead and behead me, because Christ and righteousness means more to me than life itself. Decapitate me now and I'll see Jesus. There's nothing in this life no threat, no temptation to which we should surrender ourselves. Two Old Testament verses. David says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my heart and my soul, my mind and my heart. And then the personal application from the book of Lamentation, chapter 3, where Jeremiah says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to God. As we end this year and as a new year lies before us, hear these words. Let us search out, examine our ways, and turn to God. May God help us to run the race, to win that boxing match with Satan himself, and to give our lives those moments and hours and days and weeks and months, to give our lives not to be decapitated and die for Jesus, but to live all of our lives and live for Jesus. And if there are changes you need to make them now. What better thing could be done than to end this year by giving your life to Jesus? You believe in Him, don't you? Will you then not repent of your sins? Make up your mind, I'm going to stop doing wrong. I'm going to enlist in the army. And when you have confessed your faith in Him, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, you can be baptized, and every wrong you've ever committed will be forgotten by God in an instant. Never ever to be brought up again. Never to be faced in the judgment of God. Wiped out of the memory bank of God, as it were. And added to His body, to His church, to His family, enlisted in His army. He then says, be faithful, and I'll give you the crown of life. Hear the words of Jeremiah. Let us examine our ways and turn back to God. If you need to turn back to God, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.